Our gracious Heavenly Father, in these times of tremendous unrest in the world and people looking ahead with dire predictions and all kinds of things that are coming upon us, it's so very important for us to be reminded of a truth that comes out over and over and over throughout your word, and that is that you are the King who rules in the affairs of men, that you control all things according to the counsel of your will. And the fact that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have entered into a relationship with you, and by walking in the Word and in the Spirit, walking in the light as the Scripture says, we are so united with that plan. We are so much a part of that counsel. We are so much even a part of the outworking of it that you are able to take all of the circumstances and the events, whether of world history or of our personal circumstances, and you are able to work those things together for our ultimate good. So I pray, Father, that as we gather together this evening, you would direct our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that your Spirit would open the eyes of our understanding, deliver us from the blindness that the world imposes on us, the blindness that results from hardness of heart, that results from distraction, that results from disruption in personal relationships. All of these things have a blinding effect. So we pray, Father, that you will sanctify this hour, this time that we spend together on this day, dedicated to the worship, to the study of, to conforming to the character and the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We dedicate ourselves to you in total faith, knowing that we can only work out our own salvation as you work it in our souls through your word and your spirit. And so we thank you, Father, for a marvelous plan that you have designed for us. Help us to have that attitude of divine optimism that knows that all things are working toward a glorious end. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will, would you come and give your report?
Good to be back. See everybody. I learned some of the most important lessons, I think, of my life while I was in Nigeria, but by the time I finally escaped from South Africa, I think I'd forgotten most of them. I had to go back through the pictures and try and remember what we did. It's very difficult. Those of you who have been on trips, you know it's very difficult to come back and try and relate everything that happened and to try and relate experiences. But the beautiful thing about a trip like this, where the basis is the Word and the main goal is to spread the Word, is that we all experience it together. And through this mission trip, we all had either a positive or a negative effect on it. Everyone that prayed for us while we were away has a share in that reward. That's something that I was looking at earlier today in Matthew. Anytime you help a prophet or a teacher, anything, just like a cup of water, you share in their reward. And the bulletin said, I think approximately 100 people came to Christ while we were in Nigeria. I'd say at the least. I know for sure at least 40, 50 that I was actually there and saw, but there were other classes and things. A lot of people came to Christ. And everyone that prayed for the trip had a part in that. And if you didn't pay for the trip or pray for the trip, you don't have to pay for the trip. If you didn't pray while we were away, that's something that you missed out on, and an opportunity that you had that you missed. And that's just something that we want to encourage you on. You guys did a really good job in Nigeria. And that's because we could tell that your prayers were there, and the things that happened over there could not have happened if we didn't have powerful prayer support back here. Nigeria itself, I don't know what exactly they told you or what they didn't tell you, so I'm just going to kind of run through it quickly. I won't try and get too deep into it. Nigeria itself is becoming a very Christian nation. And they have a lot of churches. I've never seen so many church signs in my life. They have churches I've never even heard of. But the southern part of Nigeria, at least, is a very Christian area. Most people are Christians. Most people go to church. The problem that they have, and this is the problem of most third world countries, is that they don't have the Bible teaching. They don't have the basic doctrine. Eternal security was probably the biggest question that we had while we were there. Things like speaking in tongues, healing. These were problems in a lot of the other churches that were there. In the churches that we were with, it was mainly the question of eternal security. As a whole, Africa I think right now is opening up in a big way to Christianity, to missions. The time that I spent in South Africa, I was able to see not so many Christians and so many churches, but for a country as rich as it is, South Africa is definitely opening up. And they have teachers that are not too bad. They get a little bit carried away. They don't get as deep into the word as they could, but they have good teachers in South Africa, and it's growing there, and I'm sure in the other countries in Africa as well. So it's definitely a great opportunity for us. And I think the open doors are unlimited. There's so much that we could do there. Just in the time that we were there, the amount that was accomplished was unbelievable. Matthias is the Matthias Adi, he's the director of approximately 19 churches there. There were several other villages while we were there that expressed an interest in getting a church in the future, and they were planning on getting a pastor and putting together funds to build a church, and that's something hopefully that we're going to be able to help out with as well. So they have about 19 churches. When we first got there, the first Sunday that we were there, I think it was the second day that we were there, we each went to two or three different churches and were able to give our message and return to those. That was kind of our adopted church. We also had the opportunity to go back to the border of Cameroon and Nigeria, which at that part of the country, there's no officials, so we were able to cross over. It was the fourth country that I was in illegally in the month of February. I'm starting to make a career out of it. But we were able to go across to Cameroon, and Dad gave a gospel message there, and the Godwin, a pastor that you can pray for, has a real heart for evangelism. And he set up relations for a church in that town in Cameroon in the future. And that's someplace that we hope to go back. Another compound that I was able to go to was a place where they had never had a missionary and had never had a white man come to that village. And that's an experience that I've heard about other people having, but I never expected to have, at least not on this trip. And that was something that was very interesting to me. As I went into the compound, I asked how much these people knew about Christ, and I assumed they were already Christians, they had a church in that area, or had a pastor working with them. They said, these people have never heard the word, Jesus Christ. Usually I'm used to teaching people that probably know more than I do about the word, so that was a big change for me. I had to start extremely basic, and had 10 or 15 minutes to just try and give them the basic flow. And I remember on the way back we had, by another guy's count, we had 30 people come to Christ. And it's not about numbers, but between one and two, I'd rather have two. So just to let you know. And as we were coming back, I was thinking, you know, my life has never been worth as much as it is right now. And I've never... it's a hard feeling to describe. A lot of you probably know what I'm talking about. But just an unreal feeling. I could die right then, and my life has been worth something. And that's a neat feeling for me to have. And there were a lot of moments like that. Baptisms we did. I've never done a baptism before, and that was another great first for me. Just to see the way that the people reacted to the gospel was amazing. In that area of Nigeria, the main needs that they have, just besides getting by day to day, pastors there, a lot of them have, or some of them have incomplete Bibles. A couple of them don't have a Bible. We were able to give some Bibles that were sent from people in this group, and they are greatly appreciated, especially the study Bibles, Bibles with a small concordance. Books like the Basics or just a regular concordance are things that they don't have very much of. They do have a small library, consists of probably 8-10 books, and that's their library for all of the pastors of those 19-20 churches. So that's a big thing that they need, just the literature, the teaching, tapes. We want to send a lot more tapes. And that's going to help those pastors to be able to teach the large amount of people that they have. And again, the time that we were able to spend talking about things like eternal security and how to teach and how to prepare a class, those were things that were greatly needed there. Like most third world countries, at least the ones that I've been to, they have a real desire to serve, and they have a real desire to study, and a real desire, a real enthusiasm to do God's will and God's work. What they don't have are the resources for it, and that's something that I think that we can appreciate and something that we can help them out with as well. I don't want to take too much longer. I do want to share a couple of passages with you in a moment. I do have a challenge for you. And I'm sure you've heard names of people on this trip that we went on and things that you can pray for. The one challenge that I have, if everyone here could go to a pawn shop, a swap shop, something like that here in Perth, every time I go to a pawn shop, they have at least one New Testament Bible. If we could all go in there, they cost between $1 and $5 tops. Nothing expensive. If everyone could go buy one Bible, we could at least put a dent in the need that they have. We could gather them together and send them over there, and it would be unbelievable the impact that it would have in eternity. The need that these people have, trying to learn from someone who has only had a Bible for a very short time, or maybe has an incomplete Bible, and not having a Bible of your own. It has to be difficult. Something that we can't even imagine. But if we can help them with at least having the Word to read, it's a great start. So that's a challenge for you. If you could spend $1, $2, $3, $4, buy a New Testament, a Bible, study Bibles are even better. And we can all send one over there. And that's, again, that's reward in eternity. If one of those goes to a pastor and he teaches people for the rest of his life, you have reward in every person that he teaches. That to me is just, it's an amazing concept. And that's a way that we can reach out to people that we will never see, never know. But when we get topside, that's something that we'll hear about. I want to just read a couple of verses with you. The time that I was in South Africa was a great time just to reflect, to think about what had gone on. And it's nice to have that kind of buffer period, because when you come back from a mission trip, it's such a huge change from depending every day, being in prayer groups every day, teaching every day, and just needing God's help every day, to coming back here and it seems like nobody cares, and even, you know, we care less when we get back because it seems like we don't need God as much. So it was nice to have that time in South Africa to just really get myself together and try and prepare for coming back. It took a little longer than I had hoped for, but it was a good time. And I had some good fellowship with some people there. While I was there, basically my daily routine was wake up, take a shower, sit around, go to sleep, and then you start over again. So I had a lot of time just to read the Word, watch a couple of movies. It came to the point where I was deciding between infomercials and five-day cricket matches. So you can tell how bored I was. But while I was there, I had the opportunity to watch the movie The Apostle. And I'd seen it before, but watched it another time and half again. And I wouldn't say that every minister should model their life after this guy. But it was a great movie to watch, and it had some great lessons. I think the greatest lesson is that wherever God puts you, you serve Him there until He takes you away from there, and then you serve somewhere else. And that's one lesson that I took out of that. He quotes passages a couple of times in that movie, and I took a couple out of the movie that I'd just like to share with you. The first one is John 3:33-34. This is the Apostle John speaking to the Pharisees. He says in verse 33, "He that has received his testimony," speaking of Christ, "has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God." Along the line with that, in the second passage, there's no better place than the place that God has sent us to. And if we are where God has sent us, we're going to be doing what God wants us to do. And if we're doing what God wants us to do, and we know that, and we know where He's put us. And that's a challenge also to make sure that we are speaking the words of God. That's one thing that we see so often here, Nigeria, South Africa, wherever. There are so many pastors and ministers out there that aren't speaking what's true. I was watching one guy from the States, actually, when I was in South Africa on TV, and going along teaching, and he was doing a great job. And then he said something about you're a Christian, but you, talking about how some people are with their Christianity, you're a Christian, but you don't want people to know about it. And he said, that's no way to get to heaven. He said, you know, Christ said, if we deny Him, He'll deny us. I said, you know, he was teaching the truth. And he threw that in and totally wiped out any kind of good he could have done. And that's a real challenge, because our spiritual lives and the spiritual lives of the people around us depend on what we say and what we do. The second one is Psalm 91, verse 1. You don't have to turn to it. I'll just read it for you. I'll read verse 1 and 2. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. As I read that, the first thing that came to my mind was, where is the secret place of the Most High? What is he talking about? And as I went through the Psalms, it was repeated over and over. Three or four times I saw it. Secret place, secret place. I want to be in his secret place, the secret place of the Most High. And it's just like in John. It's the place that he sent us. It's a place of God's protection. This is a great psalm. If you go through and read it, it talks about God covering us with his wings. God being our shield and our protector. And if we're not where he sent us, certainly to an extent, we're not going to have his protection. So the best thing that we can do is be in the secret place of the Most High, and we will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's something that I could see over and over. The prayers that were answered in Nigeria were phenomenal. I had just little things that I prayed about, like an orange. I wanted to ask God for an orange, but I didn't want to be too specific because I didn't think they had them there. So I asked for, you know, just anything. About 5 minutes later, I was eating the best oranges, no joke, the best oranges I've ever had in my life. Simple things like that to things like when we were in the minivan, I'm sure you heard about this, and we were about to turn over on the road. That was a big prayer. It was something that, you know, situation you don't want to be in. And that was a big prayer, and it was another prayer that God answered. It could have come out so much differently. But everyone came out reasonably okay. The prayers that were answered were amazing. The protection, that feeling of being in the secret place was unreal. And everyone here had a part in that, and that's the main thing that we wanted to bring back. You guys did a great job in Nigeria, and we could see it, we could feel it. We knew that God was with us, we knew that your prayers were with us. And that's the main thing that we wanted to bring back. Thank you for being with us on the mission trip. Thanks a lot.
Interesting that Will mentions the secret place, because I have been led to contemplate on that very principle over the past few days, and how important it is that we be in what we would call the center of God's will. And that's a very personal thing. No one can know the center of God's will for you except you. This is one of the major heresies that's running around today in the minds of people who think that they are prophets. They are self-proclaimed prophets. They're running around trying to tell everyone else what God wants them to do. The dangerous thing about that is if you accept someone else's counsel as to what they think God wants you to do and it's wrong, you're wrong based on their decision. Not because of your own so much as the fact that you chose to submit to theirs, and that's a very dangerous thing. But we certainly did have a lot of instruction on the journey about the importance of being in the center of God's will. We're going to open up to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to resume our study dealing with, among other things, the doctrine of eternal security, which we really have, I think, fairly well covered, and moving on in the sixth chapter. The issue will come up again. But it's important for us to understand that the reason that the author stresses that point, and actually where the book of Hebrews is the most used book by people trying to disprove eternal security, it is the strongest book in the Bible on eternal security. There is no stronger book in the Bible, and that's saying a lot because every book in the Bible teaches it. But this is the strongest, and it's only by taking things out of context that we get off track. Will, I didn't bring my watch. You have your watch with you? Somebody just kind of wave at me when it's getting close to the time. Thanks, Jeff. Otherwise, I'll go on and on and on. Being used to being in Nigeria, their church services can run up to 5 hours long, so you have to be prepared. You never know when you're going to be called on to give a 10-minute message or a 30-minute message, and this is one of the things that I've come to love. I used to hate it, but on the mission field, people will come to you and they'll say, come and meet some people. So you go and meet people, and here in a room are 12 or 15 people gathered, and they'll say, this girl is having her 12th birthday tomorrow. Will you give her a message from the Word of God that relates to that? Now, you've had no warning. You're just asked because they imagine that you know your Bible. And it certainly challenges us to be constantly in the Word early in the morning so that we're prepared. In the book of Hebrews, we're dealing with a generation of people in a time very similar to ours. I don't know how many of you may have seen the headlines in the Sunday Times this morning where Russia is warning of the dangers of World War III. I was told this evening that there was even a program on last night or a news program on last night that was talking about the fact that Russia is now actively recruiting people to oppose us in Bosnia. They've dropped out of NATO. They know that the United States has reduced its nuclear arsenal by about two-thirds. They know that we have completely wiped out our cruise missile reserve over in the Middle East. They know that we're at an extremely vulnerable time, not only the U.S., but all that are in NATO. And what better time? If you're a country that's broke and your only assets are a huge stockpile of weapons, what would you do? And I think we're living in a time of tremendous world events. But the people that received this book were too. They were living in the last few years of the existence of their nation. In 3 years or less from the time that this letter was penned, the nation of Israel ceased to exist. It was completely wiped off the stage of human history. And therefore, the lessons of this book are very relevant to you and I, and it's extremely important that we be attentive, not only to the book that we're studying as it relates to circumstances and events around the world, but I think also the lessons as they relate to what God's trying to teach us in our own personal lives. There's a tremendous parallel there, and there are some tremendous lessons that God is teaching. And I think one of the great dangers that we face right now as believers is the danger of becoming so preoccupied with the fact that I'm hurting, I'm suffering, things are uncomfortable, that we fail to learn what God's trying to teach us. We're in school, and this is an important school. It's the school of suffering, but it's designed for blessing. And it's important that we not bypass those lessons that God is trying to bring to us. And I'm going to share some of those with you tonight. I would like to just finish up the section that we were covering, if you'll just look again with me. The problem passage is the passage from verse 4 through verse 8. And I'll read through that and just make a few closing comments so that we can move on. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. I just want to stress again, those five things can only be said of a person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not people who came close to salvation and then turned away. The perfect tense as it's used with those verbs and the very things that are spoken of are things that the Scripture says only happens to believers. Now the problem is that the author says it is impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. And then he goes on to give an illustration. He says, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And I illustrated for you last week that when we choose to sin, even now, even though it's not in the same conditions or the same type of situation, we're not turning away from the local assembly to the temple as these people were. We're not going back to animal sacrifice as these people were. They were going back into a religion that God had declared finished, a covenant that God had declared obsolete. And that's a dangerous thing to do. But when you and I choose intentionally and then repetitiously to continue in an activity of sin, we have to realize that we are grieving the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God within us, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, is the Spirit of Christ. Jesus Christ dwells in you and I from the moment of salvation through His Spirit. In fact, you could make a case there in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11 for the fact that you were indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But when the Spirit of God is grieved, we need to understand what that means. It means that what Jesus Christ went through in the garden, as He prepared to go to the cross in our place, as He was wrestling and agonizing over the submission and the surrender that it took, and the real battle of Calvary was won in Gethsemane. And as the Lord was struggling, He says there in Mark chapter 14, I believe it's in verse 34, "Now is my soul," some translations say sorrowful, others say grieved, "even to the point of death." Now, people make a big thing out of the sufferings of the cross, the nails, the crown of thorns, the lashings, and so forth. I tend to minimize those, not because they weren't agonizing, but because compared to the spiritual anguish, they don't even compare. Jesus didn't even utter a cry under those things. He was such a manly man that He was able to bear those things without uttering a cry. Not a whimper came from His lips. But when He began to face the reality and was stood on the threshold of coming into contact with the sins of the world, He grieved and agonized as we have no human words to even describe. Grieved unto the point of death. That's the way He described it. And the point that I made last week, and I refresh your memories again this afternoon, is that the word grief in Ephesians 4:30 is the same that Jesus used when He said, "My soul is grieved." He just added a preposition in the Mark passage. He uses the word perilupeo. Lupeo is a word that is used of intensive grief. It's the kind of grief that a wife would feel at the loss of her husband, that a parent would feel over the loss of their child. It's a very intense, deep grief of the soul. That's what it meant for Jesus Christ to come into contact with sin. Because we understand so little of what holiness means, we understand so little of what sin means. We, of course, like to make an issue when the sins of others hurt us, but we tend to minimize our own sins. What we have to realize is in God's economy, there is no such thing as a big sin or a little sin. Sin is sin. And sin grieves the Holy Spirit, and therefore Jesus Christ, as it were, is being crucified again. He is being crucified afresh, and He is being put to an open shame. And as I pointed out to you, the preposition para is used as if Jesus is standing by your side. While you're involved in whatever you're involved in, while we do the things that we do, it's as if He was standing there beside us in open and public disgrace. That's how serious it is. We do not minimize the awfulness of sin by teaching eternal security. We magnify the price that was paid. We do not minimize the cost of our salvation, nor the ugliness and the horribleness of sin, by teaching that if we confess our sins, God is always faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Rather, again, we magnify the greatness of the price that Jesus Christ paid. So many churches and so many Christians are so involved magnifying sin that they never magnify the victory of Jesus Christ over sin. And we are to live in that victory and in that triumph. And furthermore, I would say that the sin issue was solved at the cross. The real problem that we face now is evil. And evil is in the design of Satan, in his counterfeit of God's good, in the idea of self-righteousness, in the idea of the Pharisaical attitudes. These are things that are evil, and they do far more destruction. You tell me, are more unsaved people kept out of church because Christians sin, or are more unsaved people kept out of church because Christians judge? We even had during the drug seminar yesterday one lady who got up and spoke representing an organization that works with people at the point of suicide. I don't think the lady was a believer. She stressed about three times that their organization is non-religious and non-judgmental. And what a tragedy that those two things should be put together. In the eyes of the unbelieving world, if you're religious, and specifically religious as relates to Christianity, you are judgmental. And that's a tragedy because it's the one thing Jesus was not. What it tells us is that the Pharisees have taken over the church, and that's a tragedy. And we need to reclaim the church with the message of Jesus Christ. And that is a message of grace, a message of forgiveness that is unconditional. The extravagance of the grace of God shocks the arrogant pride of man's soul. Man can not even comprehend, much less appreciate the magnitude of the grace of God. But when we begin to understand the price that was paid, when we recognize exactly what Jesus Christ endured on the cross, and that's another reason also why we take such a strong stand on the fact that Jesus Christ died spiritually on the cross. He was separated from the Father because so awful is sin in the eyes of the Father that when He laid it on His own Son, He turned away from Him. And Jesus knew that anguish of soul of the separation of His humanity from the Father. Obviously, His deity cannot be separated, and that's a mystery we still don't understand. Well, Christ being crucified afresh is an awful thing that we need to contemplate when we consider stepping outside the center of God's will. He goes on then with his illustration in verses 7 and 8. The earth that drinks in the rain that often comes upon it bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated. I have to chuckle every time I say herbs, because if I don't say it that way, you'll laugh at me, but the people back in the States getting these tapes are going to laugh, because back there they say herbs and not herbs. Don't ask me why. It's got an H there. It sounds reasonable to me. I think you should always pronounce things the way they look. But then if you do that, you end up with a vocabulary nobody understands. So it produces fruits that are useful for those by whom it is cultivated and receives blessing from God. Fruitful ground is blessed by virtue of the fact that it's fruitful. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, from these two verses, people draw the conclusion that the point the author is trying to make about the impossibility of restoring this person to repentance means that they have lost their salvation, they are under the curse of God, and they're going to burn in hell. That's a very unfortunate conclusion, and it certainly is contrary to the author's intent. I just want to use a very quick illustration to help you see how Scripture interprets Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, to the 12th chapter. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, if you know the book of Hebrews, you know that Hebrews chapter 12 is dealing with the doctrine of divine discipline. And in the little book that I've put together on eternal security, which I've called The Anchor of the Soul from this passage, in the appendix there's going to be several other doctrines that are dealt with, and one of them is going to be the doctrine of divine discipline. Because when people presume that a Christian who sins is going to lose his salvation, and you try to present them with the biblical point of view, the answer that always comes back is, if you can't lose your salvation, you can just go out and sin and do anything you want. Or they'll say, that just gives you a license to sin. How many of you have ever known anyone who needed a license to sin? I've never found that in churches that don't give you a license to sin, that people are any different than they are anywhere else. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because we have a sin nature. And Solomon, in the dedication of the temple, is praying to God for the people of God that that would be a place when they sin, they can come to Him and receive forgiveness, because he says, there is no man who constantly does what is righteous and sins not. That was spoken by the wisest man who ever lived. Now, neither does it give you a license of sin, nor does it mean that you can go out and do everything that you want. Because one of the things that will be included in this little book is the statement that is made in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. And there the Apostle Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because the Spirit lusts against the flesh lusts against the Spirit. And then it makes a very, very interesting statement. So that you can't do what you want. There is no way a child of God is ever going to be able to go and do anything they want. And the reason is because as a child of God, they have the Spirit of God within, and when the grieving of the Spirit begins, the disciplinary action of God begins, and that disciplinary action will stop the sin. Period. There has never been a believer in all of human history that God allowed to go out and sin all they wanted to sin that didn't get stopped short. And the way they get stopped short is by divine discipline, which comes in warning, it comes in painful discipline, it comes in what is called intensive discipline or scourging, and if that doesn't work, then that person gets a ticket home early. Ananias and Sapphira, the immoral man of Acts chapter 5, Saul, the king of Israel, these are a few of the examples. You can't do what you want as a believer. You're going to be a slave. And you're either going to be a slave to God and therefore produce fruits of righteousness, or you're going to be a slave of the sin nature and therefore bring down on your head divine discipline. And that can be very, very painful. So the theme, the thrust, the doctrine, if you will, of Hebrews chapter 12 is divine discipline. Now, it's important that we always interpret verses in their context. What are we talking about? It's very easy to see all the way through the 12th chapter, divine discipline. Now we come to verse, well, let me just back up, in fact, to verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. I don't know anyone who likes divine discipline. Listen, when God disciplines you, He knows where to put His finger where it hurts. When God takes you to the woodshed, I grew up under the most severe father as far as discipline of any I've ever heard of. Most people in our weak and limp wrist and mamby-pamby world today would call the discipline my father imposed on me child abuse. I only call it getting what I had coming, and probably every bit of it was necessary. If anything, maybe he didn't do it enough. But I want to tell you something. As a child of God, I have found someone that so far surpasses my father. And I'll tell you, as the author says in the passage, and we don't have to take time to read it, we respected those fathers that disciplined us. We may not have liked them. In fact, I can remember my father saying when I was a child, he said, "You may not love me, but you will respect me." And that was an order. Yes, sir. And I did. And that respect generated phenomenal love. God's discipline on you as a believer, as you start through your path, and He has a different trail for each of us to walk. He knows where He's going to lead us. He knows where we're going. He knows what we're prone to. He knows the temptations that are there. He knows the pitfalls we're going to fall into. As a loving Father, He is going to be there to discipline us, at first in very gentle ways, and as we become more and more mature, the discipline intensifies. And it gets extremely painful. Behold then, as Paul says in Romans, the goodness and the severity of God. When you fall, the severity is severe. So he's talking here about chastening, and he says it doesn't seem to be joyful. It is painful. Amen. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You and I have an option in this, and that is we can be trained by it, or we can reject it, and of course it's going to intensify. But when we respond to the discipline of God, the end result of that discipline is not to destroy you. It is not to annihilate you. The very fact that you're being disciplined, according to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, shows that you are the object of God's love and favor. When you see a believer under severe divine discipline, you better not look down on them and you better not treat them with scorn and contempt. There is an object of the Father's love that is being dealt with in a very wonderful and a very marvelous way so that God can create someone who glorifies Jesus Christ, and that is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. By the way, You could only have the fruit of righteousness if you have the root of righteousness, and that is imputed righteousness at the moment of salvation. In light of the thought here, let's move on. Therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. These are two terms, two phrases that are very familiar to Jewish people because they come up again and again in the Old Testament. You see a child who has been severely disciplined, and how does he act? His hands hang down, his head hangs down, his knees are trembling, and he is crying. And that's how we feel. And so he uses this picture, this figure, but he says, look at the end result and strengthen those hands that are hanging down. Strengthen the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather may be healed. We are a member of the body of Christ. When we step outside the center of God's will, we are a lame member. If we continue in it, we are going to become dislocated as a member, and that is extremely painful. He says, rather make straight paths and come back. Turn back early. That's the lesson that's being taught. Pursue peace with all people. The author knows that sin creates problems between people. It creates problems in relationships. You never only hurt yourself. We can say, it's my life, I'm not hurting anyone else. It always hurts someone else. So he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness. It would be better translated, sanctification, and in fact it has the definite article in front of it, pursue the sanctification. It's not just talking about your own personal conduct, it's talking about what happened at the moment of salvation. In Hebrews 10:10, the author said that he has sanctified you forever through his sacrifice. That's the sanctification. It's that personal relationship with God that we are to pursue. Without that relationship, no one will see God. It's not saying that if you fall short of holiness in your practice, you're not going to see God. That's salvation by works. Pursue your relationship with Jesus Christ. That point of sanctification of that came through trust in Him. Without that, no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, he says, verse 15, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And we spent a lot of time last week in Galatians 5. We studied what it means to fall short of grace or fall from grace. And so I'm not going to go back to deal with that. It is simply sin perpetuated in the believer's life. Looking carefully, he says, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. You know the amazing thing, when we sin, if we refuse to turn back to the Lord, when the consequences begin to fall, both of divine discipline and the second factor that I didn't mention that's going to keep you from sinning as much as you like is the fact that you're going to reap what you sow. And I'll tell you, when you sow rot and you start feeding on corruption, you get sick of it pretty quick. So between divine discipline and reaping what we sow, we're going to have some real problems. And that's when the danger comes. A root of bitterness can spring up in your life. You can become bitter at God. I know Christians who are bitter at God. And do you know why? Because God let them eat what they sowed. I know Christians who are bitter at God because God disciplined them in love. I know people who have allowed a root of bitterness because when the consequences began to weigh, then they wanted to blame everyone else. This is my parents' fault. This is someone else's fault. It's not my fault. And that's when bitterness begins to come in. Listen, let me tell you something. I want you to get this down. I hope you never forget it. No Christian has any right to be bitter, period. If you're a child of God and you're bitter, I'm telling you that you are in a very dangerous situation, and it's you that the discipline is going to fall on, not whoever you're bitter to. A root of bitterness is going to have two results in your life. Number one, it's going to trouble you. And the word that he uses and the concept behind it is the fact that it's going to hinder you to an even greater degree than the original sin which brought your discipline. It is going to become a thorn in your flesh. It's going to become a curse in your life. It's going to dog you at every step. But not only is it going to trouble you, the terrible thing about bitterness in a person's life is that many people people around you become defiled. There is no one who can more quickly defile those around them than a person that has given in to a root of bitterness. The devil knows it. The devil deals in these kind of things. He will do everything to try to produce within you a bitter spirit. You have no right as a child of God to bitterness. And bitterness is an evasion of the real issues in your life. You're trying through that bitterness to explain away, to escape from personal responsibilities that God's trying to deal with in your life. And then who does he use as an example? He uses Esau. So he goes on then to say, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. May I ask you something? If you're a good student of the Word of God, can you turn to your Bible and show me where Esau was a fornicator? I'd like someone to show me where Esau engaged in fornication. You can't find it, and the reason is because it's not there. Yes, he did later marry multiple wives, so did Abraham. Why then is he called a fornicator? James chapter 4 and verse 4 reveals it to us, because when we become a friend of the world, when we love the here and now, when we want to get what we can get, we have made ourselves a friend of the world, an enemy of God, and we are adulterers and adulteresses. This is what the Bible calls spiritual fornication. And Esau was a fornicator. And why? Because Esau was willing to take the here and now as opposed to the eternal promises. So it goes on then to say, for one morsel of food he sold his birthright. The passage that talks about it in the book of Genesis, in fact, tells us that Esau despised his birthright. And because he came in from the field and he was famished and he wanted to eat right then, and isn't that so indicative of carnality? We want our gratification here and now. And he wanted to eat. And here is Jacob stirring the stew. And he says, give me some of that stew. Well, Jacob knew what he wanted. And while we can talk about Jacob being a schemer, a plotter, a conniver, a deceiver, and everything else, I'll tell you what God saw in Jacob that he honored. He honored the fact that he craved those spiritual blessings. He craved that birthright. He wanted that heritage. He wanted those blessings that were promised to Abraham, and he would do anything to get it. And he did, and he connived. So you can knock his conniving, but I'll tell you one thing. God looks at the heart. And how many times we look down on people and we attack them for one reason or another, but man looks on the outward appearance. God's the only one who knows what's going on in the heart and the soul of that person. Now, notice carefully, he sold his birthright for a morsel of food. You know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, what does it say? He was rejected and he found no place for repentance. Can you see the parallel between Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 12? And why people would turn to this passage and suddenly conclude, just because Esau is being used as the illustration, that the person has lost their salvation, it doesn't say that at all. It's simply picking the experience of Esau as a biblical example of someone who gave up spiritual blessings, gave up spiritual opportunities and privileges, later recognized what they had bartered away and forfeited, desired them. You remember the story of how he cried out to his father, bless me, bless me. And he said, I have no blessing left. I have no blessing left. The blessing has been given. And what does it say? It says he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Let's go back to Hebrews 6, and you'll find some of the same words used. In Hebrews 7 and 8, earth. Now illustrating that on which the seed is sown. Jesus used the illustration in Matthew 13. The sower went forth to sow, and as he sowed, the seed fell on different kinds of soil. I'm convinced only one of those soil conditions relates to the unsaved person, and that is the wayside where the seed did not penetrate. The other three, I'm convinced, are illustrations of believers. And some of it fell on stony soil, and it did take root, and it sprang up. But when persecution came, there was a turning away, and of course there was a withering, and so on and so forth. The other seed fell among the thorny ground. And what did the Lord tell us the thorny ground was? It was the cares of this life. It was concern over the things of this world. And as the seed begins to spring up, the thorns come up as well and chokes it out. That's an illustration of what we have right here. and that which bears thorns. Another thought that you should keep in mind concerning thorns is that where did thorns come from? Thorns throughout Scripture are a picture of disobedience to God. In cursing the earth, the first thing the Lord said was, "Thorns and thistles it will bear to you." When ground on which the seed is sown, cultivated, produces fruit that is useful, a picture of a believer's life who is pursuing the will of God, he receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is rejected, just like Esau was rejected for that blessing. God often rejects us because we have rejected his will. If we deny him, he will deny us, and we pay the penalty here in this life. It is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, you can burn land and the land is still there. Am I right? What burns when you burn the land? The thorns that are on it. And what does Jesus say in John 15 and verse 2? That branch that bears not fruit, he will take it away, and he amplifies that later in verse 6, and he says he is going to wither and be gathered and be burned. Is he talking about the lake of fire? Not at all. Both passages are consistently teaching what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and that is, if we build on the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ with gold, silver, and precious stones, with divine production, we are going to receive blessing in time, reward in eternity. If we build on it with wood, hay, and stubble, or we could say with thorns and thistles, those things are going to be burned. Paul says our lives are going to be tried with fire. There's a consistency that goes all the way through the Word of God, and we're saved from violating it if we simply keep in the context of what's being taught. Now, having brought us up to this point, we're ready to begin looking into the works that are worthy of salvation. And I'm just going to read you the passage that we have before us. If we get through even this section this evening, I will be a very happy man, because it is rich. It is so full of lessons that you and I need right now. We need to lay hold of the opportunities. We are in a time of phenomenal opportunity. Don't let the opportunities of this time pass you by because it's rough, because it's difficult, because it's painful. You are being prepared. You are having great opportunities given to learn things now that are going to be greatly needed in the days ahead. And having said that, I'll go ahead and pray so that we don't run over time. We will begin in verse 9 through 12, a passage that not only tells us five things we better think about every day we live, but also how we can avoid the cursing of divine discipline and loss of eternal reward. Father, we thank you for the time that we've spent together in your word. How I pray that your Spirit will make clear what I have communicated because of the urging, because of the compelling of your Spirit. We ask, Heavenly Father, that above all you will deliver us as a congregation from those sins that are so often destructive because they're so subtle and deceptive. How do we think toward one another? Do we have that attitude of love? Do we have that attitude of extravagant grace? Do we have that attitude of forgiveness just as Christ forgives us? How I pray that you'll deliver us, Father, from those petty attitudes of hostility, of antagonism, of animosity. All of these things, Father, we have no right to. Deliver us above all from that root of bitterness which is so destructive to one's personal life and causes defilement to all that come in contact. We thank you, Father, for your grace, how we thank you for your discipline, how we thank you that you love us that much. Let us share in the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.